Good morning. As you know, over the summer we usually do an occasional series in the Psalms or the like, but we're also occasionally doing looking at an often misquoted or misapplied passages in the Bible. And Jeremiah 29:11 is up the top of that list. Let me pray for us as we look at that. Father, as we come to another potentially volatile and uncertain year, we humble ourselves before you and we ask that we might grasp in a greater way the good and ultimate plans you have for your people, and that you might give us grace to think about and understand that for ourselves as we face this year. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're doing this occasional talks on misquoted or misapplied verses before we start on Leviticus next week. And the verse we're looking at today is actually a staggering example of failure to read something in its context. So you'll see this verse in numerous places, but Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." I've seen this verse used in all sorts of ways, as I'm sure you have. It's used to put religious clothing on educational rah-rah, vocational success, material aspiration. And obviously this verse, outside of a context, could be used to that end. It could be understood as God endorsing our plans for our own good according to our definition of such things. The problem with misquoting Bible verses or taking them out of context is that by misapplying something, we could mistakenly think that God has promised something that in actual fact he hasn't, which in turn leads to disillusionment and worse. Of course, the answer to these sorts of misapplications of the Bible is reasonably simple. It's to understand and apply them well. So firstly, we need to think briefly about the main concerns of the book of Jeremiah and his context. So if you could leave your Bible open to roughly Jeremiah chapter 25, that would be useful. Basically, Jeremiah prophesied in Jerusalem at the time of the exile to Babylon, 600 years before Jesus. And to read the prophets well, we also need to understand about the exile that it happened in stages or waves over a 20-year period. Babylon was in the process of putting down Assyria as the world superpower. And to do that, it had to also subdue Egypt as well. And this was happening around 605 BC when Babylon made the king in Jerusalem a puppet king. So Jehoiakim became a servant of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And from that point on, Babylon started taking the resources of Judah for themselves. 10 years later, 597, there was another major wave of deportation in which people like Daniel were taken for re-education. And then in 586, after Judah had provoked Babylon for long enough, Babylon came, destroyed Jerusalem, and tore down the temple. And so in this 20-year period, the true prophets were trying to persuade the people that the exile is inevitable and necessary, and the false prophets, in contrast, were arguing, look, don't worry, Babylon will diminish and things go back to normal very shortly. It was fashionable not long ago for politicians to use expressions like un-Australian or un-Victorian if people disagreed with certain policies. So Jeff Kennett, a former Victorian Premier, said people who didn't support the casino are un-Victorian. And it was used as a term of insult, almost like being a traitor to your own state. And in a more extreme way, this was a problem for Jeremiah, because he is pronouncing the downfall of the great holy city, Jerusalem. And the people, some of them, interpreted his words as though he wanted Jerusalem to be destroyed. But the people failed to understand that he's not happy about this. In fact, he is devastated. He's not called the weeping prophet for no reason. But he is compelled to tell the truth of the Lord. And what we see in this passage is what it means to be more committed to the kingdom of God than the country in which we live, even if that country was Israel. So as we hone in on chapter 29, we need to see firstly that chapter 25 of Jeremiah is similar to chapter 7 in that it challenges the people's false hope in the temple. The idea being that Yahweh, our God, lives in the temple in Jerusalem, therefore nothing can happen to Jerusalem, because he is the God who made all things and historically completely defeated the Egyptians. How can anyone take Jerusalem when Yahweh lives there? And in one sense, that logic is sound. But they've forgotten Deuteronomy and the covenant blessings and curses. They've forgotten that their presence in the land depends on being faithful to their God rather than hiding idolatry and sin behind outward religious observance. And so Jeremiah was given a word that this exile to Babylon will be 70 years long and that they shouldn't resist it. And chapter 26 goes on to describe how the leaders of Jerusalem struggled to know what to do with Jeremiah because they recognised some important things. They recognised that Jeremiah is something of a true prophet who speaks in the name of Yahweh their God. They also recognised that other prophets who were regarded highly have historically said similar things to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah's message here is summarised by the fact that God has destroyed former holy places, such as Shiloh, where the ark resided previously. And he's done so for similar reasons, idolatry and sin. And so they don't yet act violently against Jeremiah, they're just undecided. But the difficulty for the people here is that Jeremiah's message is very immediate. If someone says to us, such and such is going to happen in 80 years from now, I don't know about you, but I'd probably pretty much ignore that, because it's not in my lifetime. But what Jeremiah is saying is that this certain exile to Babylon is about to happen, and in fact is actually in process and happening before your very eyes. So in chapter 27, Jeremiah makes some small copies of a yoke made of wood used for oxen ploughing, and he wears this yoke so that whenever anyone looks at him, they're reminded of his message that you must submit to the yoke of Babylon for 70 years. And if you resist, that will mean disaster and distress. Chapter 27, verses 8 and 9 are instructive in this. But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand. So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, or your sorcerers who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. And this is a message not just for Israel, but for the surrounding nations. Resist Babylon for these 70 years, and you will perish. Now, we need to think about what a staggering and difficult message this would be to hear. And because this was such a surprising and difficult message, many alternative interpretations of the political situation emerged. It's a bit like us now trying to predict how the politics of the Middle East and Europe will work out in 2024. So maybe as an exercise in seeing how remarkable biblical prophecy is, go home, write down what you think will happen in the Middle East and Europe this year, put it in your diary, get it out again next December, and see if you got anything right. Lots of opinion, lots of uncertainty. Now, obviously, Yahweh knows, but the problem for the people is, how do you distinguish between a true and false prophet in times like this? And the most difficult alternative view that Jeremiah had to deal with was from the false prophets who were saying, look, this is all going to blow over. Babylon's a short-lived entity. Don't listen to the traitor Jeremiah. And so chapter 28 is a particular example of one such false prophet, Hananiah. He's just one among many, but he's picked here as the example of this sort of false prophecy. So in contrast to Jeremiah, Hananiah, he literally gets the yoke that Jeremiah made and he breaks it. He breaks the wooden yoke that Jeremiah made as a symbol of the immediate future for the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And he claims that the yoke of Babylon has been broken, and that within 2 years, this process of exile that has already begun will be reversed. Everything will go back to how it was. So it's good if we read chapter 28, verses 12 to 17. Sometime after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke bars from off the neck of Jeremiah, the prophet, the word of the Lord, came to Jeremiah. Go tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but you have made in their place bars of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke to serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him, for I have given to him even the beasts of the field. And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made the people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. In that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. So how do you tell a true from a false prophet in uncertain and volatile times like this? God, in his kindness, delivered a clear message. The false prophet Hananiah died as spoken by the Lord through Jeremiah. And this was no ordinary death. It was emphatically a message of judgment, as we can tell from the expression, I will remove you from the face of the earth. But you could imagine, couldn't you, how people could still interpret this to their own liking. Our culture might say something like, well, Hananiah liked his steak and beer. He was a heart attack waiting to happen. See, false prophets always have a more palatable message. And with all this going on, we come to chapter 29. This chapter describes a time soon after the major wave of deportation to Babylon. Well into the process of exile, and this chapter is a letter sent from Jeremiah to those exiles as he was still in Jerusalem, and we can see this, chapter 29, verses 1 to 3. And Jeremiah's prophetic instructions are surprising in some ways, particularly verses 4 to 7. The word of the Lord here is, unpack your suitcases, build houses, plant vineyards, because this is the real thing. You're not coming back anytime soon. And importantly, they were to marry and multiply. This sounds a lot like Egypt all those years ago. In fact, pray for the peace or the shalom of Babylon, because in its shalom, you will find shalom. Now, we can probably feel for why this is such a difficult message to accept. We are told to pray for our government so that we can live in peace. But to pray for the shalom of Babylon. And because this was such a difficult message, they need another warning, verses 8 to 9. To not be deceived by false prophets. And then we come to the verses we're thinking about specifically, verses 10 to 11. Verse 10 firmly embeds all these verses in the context of exile. Just as Yahweh has visited on Judah and Jerusalem in judgment, after the complete time of 70 years, he will visit them to fulfill his promises. And of course, these promises are a subset of the already clearly stated promises to Abraham and the patriarchs. As many people have summarized the message of the Bible, we can see it here again as God gathering his people to his place to live in his presence and rule. So verse 11 itself must be understood in terms of God's ultimate plan and not just short-term aspirations. The word translated here as plans can mean plans, purposes, or intentions. And this word has been used a lot in Jeremiah so far to describe the wickedness of the hearts of the people as their intentions or plans have been for evil. Not so God's. The intentions of Yahweh for his people are for shalom, for peace. And this verse is also important because the false prophets were promising peace, but by a much different way. A good verse that helps us see what the false prophets were saying in this regard is back in chapter 8, verse 11. And it says this: they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. See, in contrast to this, Jeremiah puts forward the way to true peace that doesn't deal lightly with the problem. In our time of reasonable understanding of medical practice, we understand that a good solution depends very much on a correct diagnosis. The hopeful future for Israel here depends in the short term on Babylonian exile. And when we say short term, for some people, the 70-year exile will literally be their lifetime. So the path to God's ultimate intention to bring peace in a renewed Jerusalem will involve this exile, which was a devastating personal experience for the people. Remember Psalm 137. The taunts of the Babylonians. Sing us a song of Zion. But it will cause in the end some to cry out with all their heart and seek again Yahweh their God. And Daniel is one such example. And in the next few verses, 15 to 20, we are told one of the reasons that exile is necessary. See, one of the many misunderstandings that Jeremiah had to contend with among all the false prophecies and misguided assumptions is that those who were able to stay in Jerusalem were the good ones. Were the blessed ones. Those who were exiled to Babylon were under the severest judgment. But look at verse 16 onwards. Back in chapter 24, Jeremiah was given a vision of two baskets of figs, one rotten, one good. And again, in what was a surprising twist to many, the ones who remained in Jerusalem are the rotten figs that will be swept away and thrown out. The ones taken to Babylon are the remnant who will be given a heart to know Yahweh their God and built up to return. So chapter 29, verse 17 is a clear reference back to that vision. The rotten figs will be pursued by judgment. It is the remnant in Babylon who will be returned. Or to use a word that we've become familiar with recently, quarantined. The experience of exile will serve to reorientate their allegiance to their God and his purposes, to shake off religious tradition in preference for a true seeking of their God. Then verses 21 to 32 of this chapter continue to deal with the false prophets who preached a popular message but a deceitful one. And this is summarised in verse 23. Because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel, they have committed adultery with their neighbours' wives, and they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. We don't have time now, but for those who want to read more, chapters 30 to 33 go on to describe the foundations of this hopeful future because of a new covenant by which Yahweh's law will be written on the hearts of all his people in a transforming way. Now, as we think about this passage, and especially chapter 29, verse 11, we need to understand that this is not written to 21st century university graduates who have the whole world at their feet. Nor is it written to rubber stamp our plans according to our definition of what's good. What Jeremiah does is give us a vision of the ultimate good God has for his people in a renewed, holy and righteous Jerusalem, and challenges us to align our plans with his big plan. See, we must remember that the immediate recipients of this prophecy were in exile in Babylon for 70 years, which was personally devastating. And it's in this context that Jeremiah relays the words of the Lord that his plans are plans for the ultimate shalom of his people. We read Luke 19 before, where Jesus, not unlike Jeremiah, weeps over a Jerusalem that hasn't changed. A Jerusalem that will kill the Son of God. The ultimate end to exile didn't occur when the people physically returned to Jerusalem after 70 years. The exile ends with Jesus and the new covenant in his blood. Back in chapter 25, verse 17, Jeremiah's word, it says, would be a cup of judgment on Judah and the nations. God in Christ has taken on himself the cup of that judgment and wrath against idolatry and sin. So what does it mean that the plans God has for his people are intentions for shalom? Ultimately, this is talking about getting you and me to the renewed world or new holy Jerusalem, where the rule of the Lord Jesus is celebrated and honoured rightly. That's God's intention for your shalom. In the meantime, it means exposing and tearing down our idols, confronting and killing our sin, seeing through the superficial tradition and religion to a loving allegiance to Yahweh our God. For Israel at the time of Jeremiah, this specifically meant 70 years of Babylonian exile. To adapt something that John Piper says, Jesus saves us from the great Australian dream. To the hope of a much better future. But the process of coming to grasp that will certainly involve various forms of difficulty and struggle, and having to navigate our own particular set of false prophets. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. Please help us by your Spirit to meditate on this word through Jeremiah to the people bound for exile. Help us to see how you've used the exile to bring good and peace, but also in the ultimate end to the exile through the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us be those to align our plans with your great plan, to bring your people to the renewed world under the rule of your glorious Son. Help us by your Spirit to meditate on how this might look for us, specifically this year. We ask and pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.